There's no garment more beautiful than the robe of righteousness that Christ gives to us. Brethren, we're going to return to our study on the law of God. We began last week. I'm going to read from one verse in Romans chapter 7. And then we're going to consider the questions that I posed last week. Verse 12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that the hour ahead would be an hour of Spirit-wrought instruction. We pray, Father, that it would be an hour in which we as Your people receive Your Word by faith in humility, with gladness and with a determination to do what it says. We ask, Father, that You would speak Your words to us and that we would have listening hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Again, we return to the law. And the questions I desire to answer tonight, at least some of them, if we can't get through all of them, are how are we to feel about the law of God? Secondly, what are we to do with the law of God? Thirdly, what are some of the benefits of the law of God? Fourthly, are not the law and the gospel incompatible? And then fifthly, what is evangelical law-keeping? What is it? What does it look like? And then if we have time, we'll consider, can the law of God be summarized? How are we to feel about the law of God? Before I dive into this point, I want to at least say this. When I say the law of God, I am speaking primarily of the 10 words that are given that are the expression of the moral character, the moral will of God, His excellent holiness, as well as what He requires of us. When I speak of the law of God, I'm speaking of those 10 words which are the expression of His perfect and holy character and what He requires of men. How are we to feel about the law of God? Well, we can take our cue from the psalmist. We are to rejoice and delight in the law of God. Psalm 119:14, I have rejoiced in the way of Your testimonies as much as in all riches. Think about that for a minute. Most of us here appreciate what a dollar can buy or what money can purchase. The psalmist says, I have rejoiced in the way of Your testimony as much as in all riches. 119:24, Your testimonies are also my delight. Psalm 119:47, I shall delight in Your commandments, which I love. Again, he says, I delight in Your law, and in Your law is my delight. Even in the midst of trouble and anguish, he delights. Consider Psalm 119:143, trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet Your commandments are my delight. Psalm 119:162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. We are to rejoice and to delight in the law of God. That is to be our response to it. It is to bring us great joy. We are to be thankful for it. The psalmist demonstrates that, but he also demonstrates more than a rejoicing in and a delight in the law of God. We are to long for the commandments of God. In fact, the psalmist longs to know them, and not only to know them, but to keep them. You see, as you read in particular Psalm 119, where we're spending some of our time, how much he yearns for God's law. Psalm 119, 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Again, you don't get the sense that the psalmist is saying, Lord, open my eyes so I can behold some wonderful things from the law today. Again, open my eyes. What I want is a clear mind, a clear understanding, and I want to behold the wonder of what you have to reveal to me in your law. Psalm 119, 19, I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. Psalm 119, 27, make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. Later he says, graciously grant me your law. Psalm 119, 33 through 36a. Listen, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies. Psalm 119, 131. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Psalm 119, 20, my soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. Psalm 119, 10, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Psalm 119, 40, behold, I long for your precepts. Not only rejoice and delight in the law of God, we're to long for. We're to deeply desire it. We're to hunger and thirst for it. That's what we want. Do you hunger and thirst? Do you pant after it? Do you feel that you can't live without it? Brethren, when we long for something, I believe Kevin DeYoung said something to the effect, when we long for something or desire it, we think about it, we dream about it, we plan for it, it consumes a great deal of our attention. What are your sentiments towards the law of God? We're to rejoice and delight in it. We're to long for the commandments of God. We are to feel our need for the law of God. Psalm 119, 31, I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. Psalm 119, 5 through 6, oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Certainly that would include his precious law. Job 23:12 expresses how much he feels that he needs the word of God. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. The commands of his lips, the words of his mouth. Job felt that he needed them. He must have them. How are we to feel about the law of God? We're to rejoice in it. We're to delight in it. We're to long for it. We're to long to understand it. And we're to long to perform it. And we are to feel our need for it. It is not something we can set aside and say, you know what? The law of God is not really something I need for my life. It may be good for someone else's life, but it's not good for mine. We need it. How are we to feel about the law of God? How are we, or what are we to do with the law of God? Well, first and foremost, I could say we are to listen to it. We are to listen to it in order that we might obey it. We've already seen that once or twice in Deuteronomy. Moses stands before the people on the plains of Moab preaching to them so that they might hear and then perform what God has to say. And what Moses is about to do, what we are coming to, is this. He's going to lay forth the Ten Commandments and then really exposit them and apply them to Israel's specific situation. And he says, this is what you need to do. You need to listen, and you need to listen in such a way that you're ready to perform what God has said to do. James 1:25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Hearing and doing what the law of God says. What are we to do with it? We're to listen to it, and we are to obey it. In fact, we see that in Psalm 1. We're not going to spend time there tonight. But the psalmist, in obeying the law of God, keeps himself from sin, makes it his delight, meditating upon it day and night and walking in it. He hears it and he obeys it. Deuteronomy 5:1, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. Move to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7:19. We're not going into Paul's full argument here, but circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But let me tell you what matters. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. We are to hear it and we are to obey it. And that's simple. That is how we are to use it. We are to make use of it as it is intended to be used. It is to be a guide unto our path. It is to be submitted to as the authoritative Word of God for our lives. It is to be used to discover the sinfulness of our hearts and to make us despair of all hopes of a self-produced righteousness. It is to be used to discover to us the deep depravity within so that we will more appreciate the great sacrifice of our Savior. In fact, brethren, the more and more we understand the holiness of God as is revealed in His perfect law, the more we'll begin to appreciate what Christ has borne on our behalf. The more we understand the law and live by its rule, the more we will reflect the glory of our Savior. I want to say this. Oftentimes we say we just want to reflect the glory of Christ. We want to be transformed into His image. We want to be more like Him. We long to be like Jesus. Do you know what you're saying when you say that? I want to obey the law. That's one of the things that's so glorious and wonderful about Him. We not only see Him obeying the law, we see the very expression of the law lived out before us. I think I left it here. I don't even know if I'll be able to find it. My dear Redeemer and my Lord, I read my duty in Thy Word, but in Thy life the law appears drawn out in living characters. When we say, I want to be like Jesus, we're saying, I want to be a law keeper. I want to be just like Him in regards to obeying the Father's will at every point. Because that magnifies Him. Because that glorifies Him. Because that expresses to Him and to an onlooking world my desire to live for Him and my great love and affection for Him. Sometimes we use the language, I just want to be a little more like Jesus. What we're saying is, I just want to keep the Ten Commandments. We are to keep them. Well, brethren, what are some of the benefits, thirdly, of the law of God? We considered the purposes of the law of God last Lord's Day. And so I'm not going to spend a long time here, but what are some of the benefits? I just want to read a portion of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. How many of you think about the law of God being an instrument to restore the soul? That's what the Scriptures say. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Are you a simple man? Pastor McDermott and I were talking earlier this week. Something he read. Deficient of wisdom. Are you deficient? Are you insufficient in understanding and in knowledge? Well, you know what? The law of the Lord is sure. It brings about understanding. It makes the simple-minded wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. God says that His precepts make us happy. That's not Ryan's suggestion. That's not what I think about it. I can tell you by experience it's true, but that's what God's Word says. My precepts rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, enlivening the eyes. You know, when you see something you really like and your heart can be seen right through your eyes because you're excited. The commandment of the Lord is impure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. Again, speaking of the law of the Lord, enduring forever. We talked about this. This is the forever law. It's a forever gift. It doesn't change. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. There's no error in them. They will never steer us wrong. They will never guide us down the wrong path. It's wonderful to know. You know where we go wrong? It's not in obeying the law. It's in disobeying the law. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, and much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And then the psalmist says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. Do you need that warning each and every day? I need that warning. The warning that the law of God brings. In keeping them, there is great reward. In keeping them, there is great reward. That's God's word. That's what He says. There's great reward in keeping my law. Just a few of the benefits of the law of God. Restoring the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes. It's an everlasting law. It always guides us in the right path. It's better than gold. Better than what this world can offer. Far better. It's better than the sweetest thing we can put in our mouth. I don't know how to communicate what the psalmist seems to communicate, how much he delights in and enjoys and loves the Word of God. In keeping it, there is great reward. Well, brethren, next, and probably more fully tonight, are not the law and the gospel incompatible? When we come to the law and the gospel, that's everyone's question. Well, let me seek to let Paul answer that. Then I'll ask the question again and I'll answer it. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And he uses this very strong phrase, may it never be. He says again in Romans 3:31, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. In fact, Paul later on says to Timothy, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And so the question again, are the law and the gospel, the law and grace, are they incompatible? Absolutely and unequivocally, no. The gospel travels with a companion. I want you to hear that. The gospel travels with a companion. His dear friend walks always beside him. And the friend of the gospel is the law. Those who will not have a law to rule over them do not have a gospel to save them. Those who will not have a law to rule over them do not have a gospel to save them. Christ did not come to abolish the law. Christ did not come to get rid of the law. Christ did not come to do away with the law. We're going to get to it in a minute, brethren. Christ did come to do away with the condemnation of the law, and praise be to God for Jesus Christ and His finished work to that end. But He did not come to get rid of the law. It would be absolutely foolish for us to say that because Christ fulfilled the law, therefore we can go and sleep with whoever we want, whenever we want. No, we don't interpret the law that way with anything else. His fulfillment of the law does not speak to His abrogation of the law. He did not come to abolish it. Now again, I hope in the days ahead to make things more clear. I told you tonight when I'm referencing the law of God, I'm speaking of the moral law of the God. There is a ceremonial law that Christ came to fulfill and that it is of no use anymore. And there is a civil law or a judicial law that was applicable to the Israelites under a theocracy that is not applicable to us today. We're not talking about those things tonight. Christ did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. In fact, the New Testament, I don't know how anyone can read the New Testament and think anything other than Christ came and He proclaimed the law. He taught about the law. He applied the law to the consciences of the people that were before Him. He promotes the law. He lays over and over again the law of God upon the hearts of His disciples. And He lays that law upon the hearts of sinners as well. We considered last week, what did He do when the rich ruler came to Him and said, what do I do to inherit eternal life? He turned to the law. What did He turn to the law for? To expose that man's heart and show what he needed most. The Savior makes use of the law over and over and over again. He uses it, in fact, when He's tempted. The law of God has a major role in the New Covenant. Our Savior did not come to get rid of it. In fact, as we are going to see, He came to promote it. Thomas Watson says, the Christian is saved from the condemning power of the law, but not released from its commanding power. The law and the gospel are friends. In fact, Revelation speaks, and John speaks, of those who will conquer, of those who will overcome, of those who will be welcome with the Savior. He says in Revelation 12:17, and listen to the description of the children of God, who are conquerors indeed. They are those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. There's law and gospel walking hand in hand right there. Revelation 14:12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. If keeping the commandments of God and faith in Jesus are incompatible, then something is wrong with Revelation 12:17 and Revelation 14:12. And I'm going to land on the side that God got it right, not what I think. In fact, evangelical obedience or evangelical law-keeping or law-keeping under the covenant of grace is pleasing and acceptable to God. It is a requirement that is still upon us. And I want us to consider that gospel obedience, evangelical law-keeping, is promised, it is procured, it is prescribed, and it is possible. First of all, it is promised. Jeremiah 31:33. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." God promised to put His law within the hearts of His people, not so that they could just know it, but so that they would indeed perform it. Ezekiel 36:26-27, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." God promised that in the new covenant, He was going to make law keeping possible. In fact, not only possible, He's assuring that that will be the case. There will be a heart for obedience. It's part of the promise. It's part of the package, if you will, of the new covenant. But it's procured as well. Ephesians 1:3-4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." Yes, holy and blameless as we are in Christ positionally. But as we will go on to see in Ephesians, holy and blameless practically as He transforms us more and more into the likeness of Christ as we seek with sincere hearts to obey the law of God. It was procured by the Savior. Before the foundations of the world, it was deemed that this would take place. The Savior would come in order to bless us. And part of that blessing would be that we would be law-keeping individuals. Ephesians 2:8-10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Note that the Scriptures do not teach, nor am I teaching, a salvation through works. "You have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." What is the gift of God? Well, I like the old sentiment, grace and faith. It's all God's gift. It's all His doing, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then note, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." What? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Promised and procured. Christ was sent so that we would walk in them. Titus 2:14, "Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to redeem us from rebellion against the law, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." That is, zealous to uphold the law. "To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves." Zealous for it. He came not only to redeem us in order that we would be redeemed from the curse of the law and from the unrighteous deeds that we committed, but so that we would be a people zealous for good deeds. Hebrews 9:13-14, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, And the argument is from the lesser to the greater here. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to what? To serve the living God. And again, read in the language, to live by His rules for His glory. That's what it means to serve Him. That's what it means to love Him. When we say we desire His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, what are we saying? We want Your Word to be obeyed perfectly at all times, everywhere, from a sincere heart. Christ offered Himself up that He might cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we would serve the living God. 1 Peter 2:24, and He Himself bore our sin in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin. Here's the purpose of Him bearing our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The expression of righteousness is the law of God. For by His wounds you were healed. It was promised. It was procured. We could go to other places in the Scripture. These are just a few. And I didn't intend on expositing every detail of them, but it's to set them before you to consider and think. Promised, procured, now prescribed, Titus 2:11-14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That is, to set aside all that is displeasing to God and to do what is pleasing to Him. Where do we learn what is displeasing and what is pleasing? The law of God. In fact, it's not that difficult. Ephesians 5:17 says the same. So then, do not be forced, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Where do we go to understand what the will of the Lord is? We go to what He says. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. How do we know what's pleasing to Him? We go to His law. He set it forth so plainly. Prescribed. Again, we heard Deuteronomy 5:1 earlier. Moses prescribes it. Romans 3:31, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. 1 John 5:3, familiar to us, for this is the love of God. What is the love of God? What expresses our love to God? How do we show it? That we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. James reminds us that we are to live in obedience to the law, saying, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. And again, along the same lines, where do the perfections of God shine forth? In His law. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father is perfect. That is, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. 1 Peter 1:16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. These are not just Old Testament requirements. These are New Testament imperatives. Promised, procured, prescribed to us. And possible. It's possible. If God prescribes it, it's possible. We're going to get into this a bit more. Listen to the words of Paul. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. It's possible. He is serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. It is possible. In fact, a day is coming in which the Lord Jesus Christ will make statements such as, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will I enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. If that's true, then doing the will of the Father must be possible. In fact, the Savior said, as we've already said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He wouldn't tell us that if it were not possible for us to do so. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It is possible. Brethren, what I want to do is I want to consider now this fifth question: what is evangelical law keeping? And hopefully open up even a little bit more of what I mean by it is possible. But we're going to consider it under a few headings. First of all, evangelical obedience or evangelical law keeping has a standard. And I think that has been established, but it is the law of God. Evangelical law keeping is not whatever we want to think up in regards to what might be pleasing to God or what might displease God. In fact, we have no authority to do such. It's not, well, I think this might be pleasing to God, and I think, well, this might be pleasing to God, and perhaps abstaining from this might be pleasing to God. No, it's look at what God's Word says, and what He says is what is pleasing to Him. And what He says to do is what is pleasing to Him, and what He forbids us to do is displeasing to Him. He sets it out. We already consider that in Deuteronomy 4 when Moses says, you need to listen to these words and you need to be careful. You can't add to it and you can't subtract from it. You can't improve on the law of God and you can't take away from it. There should be no retractions, no removal. Let it be what it is. The standard of evangelical obedience is the law of God. We do not need to hedge it. We do not need to invent new laws and new ways and then bind our consciences and others to perform them. What we are aiming at is keeping the law of God. That is the standard. And again, when I say the law of God, I mean all that God requires of men. We can trace every New Testament imperative back to those 10 words in some way. We cannot add to it. We cannot subtract from it. And brethren, we need to hear that over and over again. We're foolish to think that it's not our tendency to come up short. And we're also foolish to think that it's not our tendency to go beyond. We need to make sure that we're rendering obedience to what God's Word says. An accurate and right interpretation of that Word, not what we think it says. Not what we wish it said, but what it actually says. Evangelical obedience is sincere, though it is imperfect. It is sincere, though it is imperfect. What do I mean? It's not hypocritical. Evangelical obedience comes from a heart that truly desires to please God. Evangelical obedience is something that begins in the heart, not in the hands. There is the sincere desire to please God. It's not a desire to please your pastor. It's not a desire to please those around you. It should not be a desire to try to pretend to be something that you are not. Evangelical obedience is sincere. It says, I long to obey the law because I love God. I have a real desire to do it. I have a real heart for it. He said it. And I feel my flesh right now kicking against every aspect of what is required of me. But He said to do it, so I want to do it. And so I continue to seek in sincerity to obey. It's not hypocritical. It's not doing it with an eye towards man. It's doing it with an eye towards God. It's being constrained by the love of God rather than a desire to receive approval from men. Evangelical obedience is sincere, but I said, though it is not imperfect. It is not perfect. Paul says in Romans 7, that which I hate, I do. 1 John 1:8 through 10 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Brethren, our law keeping, even when it is sincere and full of heartfelt desire to honor God, is still an imperfect effort. This perhaps in one way makes what Christ has done for us even more beautiful. Because even after the point of our justification, even in our holiest exercises, we still sin. In fact, I was telling Pastor McDermott before service, I have never once, not a single time, kept the law to the full extent of what it requires. Not once. Oh, I tried to love my wife in one way as Christ loved the church, but there was selfishness still there. I tried to worship no other gods, but even when I'm worshiping God alone, I confess that sometimes my heart manifests a love for other things. Even in my devotions, when I'm filling, and I'm using the word filling, the warmth of communion with God, I still find sin. You and I, never once, even after our salvation, have been able to obey the law of God in one single point to the full extent of what it requires. Because even the Spirit working in us, when He produces good work, it still, as it comes out of this sinful human flesh, is contaminated by our old man and the sick depravity that runs so deep within us. And so, brethren, what I'm talking about in law keeping is not some sort of perfectionism. It is a heart that says, I want to. But it is a heart also that recognizes, I can't. And that is why I need. No, that is why I must have the righteousness of another. Because even when I'm doing good, so to speak, I'm really not doing good. All my righteousness, even right now, is as filthy rags before the Lord. And when I stand before Him on that day and He says, what have you done? I'm not going to say, well, didn't I preach in your name? Didn't I pray prayers in your name? Didn't I seek with a sincere heart to love my wife as Christ loved the church? Didn't I seek to do this? Didn't I? Here's the list. No, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus, because it's His righteousness, not mine. I have none. I have nothing to commend myself. In fact, the very best I had to offer was enough to condemn me for eternity. Our obedience is always imperfect. And that is why we need a Savior. Brother, we need to be reminded of that every day. Because our tendency is to pat ourselves on the back. And our tendency is to review our own lives and say, now I can measure the favor of God based upon my performance, what I have done and what I haven't done. God does not show favor to us because of anything in us before or after salvation. He shows favor to us of His own free initiative because of the righteousness of Christ. We need that. Evangelical obedience is sincere. It is, I want to, O God, and I will, and I am determined to, and I am laboring for it by the help of the Spirit and only because of grace. But I recognize even in the best moments, I'm bringing in all the baggage of my sin. And so I thank You for the perfect righteousness of Christ. There is my hope. And thus we have that beautiful verse after verse 8 in 1 John. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Evangelical obedience is sincere, but it is not perfect. Evangelical obedience to the law of God, I would say also, brethren, we need to understand that it is divinely enabled. Once again, it is not us. It is grace in us. Spirit-enabled power is the only way anyone can sincerely desire and sincerely attempt to obey the law of God. Law-keeping from self-strength never pleases God. In fact, you know Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? No. No. Whatever good we find in us is Spirit-wrought. In fact, brethren, we can't in and of ourselves bring about good. What are all our deeds earn for us? What does all our law keeping earn? We get wages. If all of our law keeping is tainted with sin, then our wages is what? Death. We can't do it apart from the Spirit working in us. In fact, that's the very thing that God promised He would give us. We read Ezekiel 36. I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Without the Spirit in us, without relying on the Spirit, there will be no walking in the statutes of God. In fact, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, our confession, says their ability to do good works, that is, believers, is not all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And then, and I've already hit on it because I got ahead of myself in my notes, but evangelical obedience is not meritorious. We still never earn God's favor. Like I just said, there's only one thing we can earn. And it's death. It's condemnation. God shows His favor of grace. And grace alone. So that no man can boast. So that we can't say, look, or I did, or I... No, the Spirit of God worked it in me. There is nothing I can do. In fact, London Baptist Confession of Faith, again, chapter 16, we cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because they are good, they proceed from His Spirit. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's punishment. Again, nothing we do can merit. It's mixed with our sin. And to that end, brethren, not only can we not merit after salvation, let me just make it certain that our works... There is no evangelical law-keeping before justification. So I'm not talking about what's going on before justification. I'm not talking about how to get justified. In fact, I would maintain with Paul that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That a man is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus alone. I told the brethren this morning, I get nervous when I preach about the law. As you saw last week, I don't want anyone thinking what I'm saying is salvation comes from some obedience to the law. Evangelical obedience is not meritorious. Christ alone, His work alone, is meritorious on our behalf. And even now, brethren, evangelical obedience, it cannot obtain, it cannot demand the blessing of God. Law keeping is never to earn God's favor. We keep the law because we know it. And I will probably keep saying that probably a million times before we're finished in Deuteronomy. We do not keep the law to earn favor. We keep the law because we know His favor. Evangelical obedience is acceptable to God. If it's prescribed by God, then certainly it's acceptable to God as well. Again, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Oh, what a merciful God. In your sincerity, when you aim to keep My law, I look at you in Christ and I am well pleased with your efforts. That must be one of the spiritual blessings that's been bought. God looks at us and says, I'm pleased with your efforts. In and through Christ, not in and of ourselves. It's acceptable to God. Lastly, evangelical obedience is good for our spiritual health. It's good for our spiritual health. Brethren, if oftentimes we say, what do I need to do? We need to seek by the grace of God, through the enabling of the Spirit, to obey what God says. That produces spiritually healthy Christians. When we rely upon the Spirit and we plead for enabling grace that we might obey, it's good for us. It's safe for us. In fact, again, I'll quote the London Baptist Confession of Faith. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Law keeping is good for our spiritual health. In fact, it's what we need on a daily basis. Help me to obey. Help me to obey here and here and here and here. Help me to put off this sin and to put on this action that you require of me. And brethren, let me say at the closing once again. Evangelical obedience comes from the heart. It's a heart that wants to please God. It's not a putting on of a good show. And it certainly is not an earning of anything. And yet, with that being said, I would say what the Scriptures say. In obeying the law of God, there is great reward. We see that in Psalm 1. The psalmist who gives himself to the law of God is like a tree planted by water. And we've considered what that means, but he's a man of stability. He's a man of vitality. and he's a man that prospers. I did not say necessarily materially. That's not what we're talking about. He's a man that no matter his circumstances can say with the psalmist, how I love your law, how it revives my soul, how I need it in the midst of my sorrows and my trials, how it is my hope, how it guards me, how it guides me, how is it life. He's a man that can live in this life knowing spiritual prosperity because the law of God does indeed grant reward. Brethren, my desire in these very brief, scratching the surface of things concerning the law of God is to hopefully instill in you a heart for it. I know when we hear the term, some of us tend to think, oh no, the law. I don't want us to think, I want to be like the psalmist, oh yes, the law. The Ten Commandments, I need those. Give them to me. Not Ryan, but God, give them to me. That I might keep. That I might obey. That I might please you. With the offering of myself upon the altar. That's what we're speaking, the altar of obedience. May God help us, brethren. I want us to have delight as we study the law. I want to have delight as I study the law. And that's why I've sought to hopefully instill something of what is the psalmist's excitement as he comes to the law of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, one thing that is certain is that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And so we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided with us through his perfect life and death in sinner's place, a perfect righteousness that we might forever stand in the presence of God, not fearing the condemnation of the law, but knowing your favor. Thank you that we have been saved from the condemnation of the law. And that we have been saved and enabled by grace through your Spirit to keep that which you ask us to do. And thank you, God, that you accept our sincere efforts, though they are imperfect, in Christ. We serve such a wonderful God who has been so abundantly kind. Father, we ask that we would indeed all the days of our life express our appreciation, our love, and our affection by keeping your commands. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.